We covered several points. God's house is a house of prayer. The stress there was that the Lord's Day meeting of the church is not for evangelism, plays, concerts, and instruction, although those things may happen within it. But the broader meaning is it's a time for drawing near to God, for worship, drawing near. That's why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. Faithful worship of the true God does not come naturally to fallen man. It shouldn't surprise us when we walk into a church worship service and find some things challenging or not in our comfort zone. We're kind of continually pulled from our comfort zone. That's even for a redeemed man. It's not something easy. It has to be learned. It sometimes takes practice. Sometimes takes planning, thought. There's a new vocabulary involved in worship. It shouldn't surprise us if some of the songs would seem strange. We may not hear them on the radio in popular culture. Worship is a command performance. God is the audience of worship. We're performing for Him. It's not all about us, but yet, in a sense, we're on the stage and God is the audience. It's certainly nothing that we should consider optional, staying away from worship without good reason, of course. And the timing is to be at God's command. We're not free autonomously to just select the time of formal corporate public worship. That's done within the rules of Scripture. And then where Scripture is silent, God's delegated authorities, elders and pastors, they can call for times of worship. And that, in a derivative sense, is God's command. And then most importantly, worship is to be done according to God's rules. There's a pattern of drawing near to God that He prescribes. It's rather complex. And the Levitical worship reveals a great complexity in drawing near to God. But nevertheless, God does give rules. Those rules have changed, but the pattern is still there. So what we seek to do is comply, conform to that pattern in New Covenant times. And this will touch upon how we'll start today's lesson with this theme: worship is family time. It's not primarily for evangelism. And coming from fundamentalism, coming from even the evangelical world, bring all your lost friends, we're going to have a great worship service. Well, that's not totally a bad thing, it's just a misdirected thing. We shouldn't be designing worship to conform to the expectations and culture and desires of the lost. A common thing today is a word to the lost in worship. Well, that's okay. You can't get up and say it's totally an evil thing, but it's just out of place. Worship is family time. Worship should be beautiful. We should give our very best to God. That's one reason why we take baths on Saturday night. I try to get one in every Saturday. Sometimes I'll skip a week or two. No big deal. Yeah, not four, never. I have my principles. But we do, you know, we dress up, wear a tie, stuff like that, when it's not sweltering. We do a lot of things with the idea we're offering our very, very best to God in worship. It's our first culture. Other cultures are derivative. Other things we do, community, nation, family, they're secondary. They derive from worship. This lesson is based on Right Reasons number 4. And the first premise is there are both private and public worship events. That's something to think about for a minute. Two kinds of worship events, private and public. John Calvin taught that worship was an ascension, and we're familiar with that concept. We gather, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we ascend to the heavenlies, to stand before the throne of God. Now, we know that we don't do that locally or literally. We're still here, you know, but spiritually, we do ascend. I'll never forget one day in school, we teach this in school. Okay, chapel time. We are now going to ascend to God's heavenly court, stand before the Lord, receive instruction from him and so forth. And I remember one day Lisa Sylvester was the teacher. She was telling me this funny little kid. Mother came after school. Well, how was your day today? Oh, Mom, it was amazing. It was great. We went into chapel and we ascended to heaven and stood before the Lord. And he wasn't kidding. It was a little 4-year-old, you know, entered the kingdom as a little child. He was doing it. I mean, and he went on and on, and Lisa and I had a laugh. Ha ha, isn't that, then we stopped. Wait a minute. That is actually true. Worship is an ascension. But what does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that it is only the regenerate that ascend. The reprobate do not. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us there's a differentiation of what we're doing. We're doing something that is not for the pagan, the God deniers, those that are not yet regenerate, where it's not for them. In the tabernacle worship system, there were boundaries. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. Notice in the holy place, only Aaronic priests could enter that. The Holy of Holies, only the high priest, one individual, could enter that, and that only once a year. There was a parallel threeness of the gifts that God gave, symbolized by objects at each location. The manna, Aaron's rod, the law. And then out in the holy place, the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of prayer. I was once talking to a pastor from Massachusetts, and he just ended the conversation saying, it's always three, it's always three. Yeah, it does seem to be that way. We see this threefold pattern in Scripture quite a bit. And the point here, though, is that it's not the entrance that we now enjoy. Remember that the veil got torn with Christ, and now we have access. We can draw boldly to the throne. It's not incremental. It's not partial. We draw boldly to the throne of God. But yet, we have to first be linked to the great high priest. Guess who that is? Who has access? Jesus, right? If you're not covenantally linked with Christ, what does that mean? That means baptized into Christ. You have no place in this. And translated into modern New Testament times, it's not for you. Now, I don't think we have to go around policing everybody, verifying baptismal certificates and things like that. But yet, we certainly would stop short of designing the worship experience, conceiving the worship experience for that individual, adapting it to their cultural norms. This is family time, private time. And this thing about being linked to Jesus is key. I remember I was at used the illustration before. I was at an event one time where I just didn't belong. It was some, I just got out of basic training in the Air Force, and I had my little Air Force suit on. My father wanted me to go to this thing. All these aviation people, and I mean, like, they weren't like flyers and stuff like that. They were owners of companies. It was like high-level aviation people, and there was this banquet and a speaker there, and my father was a friend of one of the guys, one of the high-up guys in that world. And I didn't know him very well. I just knew his name. My father introduced me. So I'm over off to the side, maybe getting some refreshments or something like that, and this person came up and started talking to me. And basically he said, who are you? Why are you here? I felt about this big until I said, I'm with him. Oh, you're with Mr. Wallace? Yes, I'm a friend of Mr. Wallace. Whew. That gave me access to that circle. A crude human example, but that's what Christ gives us to the heavenlies. We don't go in on our own merits. We go in because we're with him. Not all ascend. Now, this was very clearly pointed out in the Passover festival. But there was another festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that festival, that was outside of the worship context. That was out in the community. And the strangers were invited to that. They were invited to share with that. They were also invited to synagogue meetings. Synagogue being like schools. Not really designed for worship in the close worship, private sense. The stranger was required to observe the Sabbath. You don't work, you rest. But they weren't invited to close worship events. Worship, in a way, is eschatological. What does that mean? Well, it pictures the culmination of history. We're in an already not yet phase. But worship pictures, what we're going to do today is a picture of the great fulfillment, the great culmination of history. So at that event, not everyone's going to be there. There's a divide in humanity. There's redeemed humanity, and then there's lost humanity. Curtains in the tabernacle, walls in the temple, they're gone now for us. But they're not gone for those that are not with him. Just pausing for a minute and going off on a tangent. And by the way, if anyone has any questions or comment, please jump at any point. Sometimes we say worship is warfare. You ever hear that term? You probably have around here. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase liturgical warfare. What in the world is that all about? What do you mean warfare? With the exception of those crazy scenes and when a gunman comes in and starts shooting people, I don't think we've had too much of that here. It's not normal. It doesn't seem like war. How can worship be warfare? That's a question. Why do we call it that? Who's the enemy? What are we doing? What are we warring against? Who are we warring against? Excuse me? Yes, if we're warring against Satan. How does worship... What's the linkage between... We could do that maybe going to work at our regular old job. And that would be to some degree we'd be warring against Satan. But why is worship? I mean, isn't worship kind of like a rest from that? Don't we come to get away from the fight? Satan doesn't want us to worship. Oh, so is it that we have to fight against the flesh to get up and get those socks on and get here? I mean, that's warfare sometimes in my flesh. But is that it? Is that the warfare? I'm talking about once we're here, once that trumpet blows, where's the fight? This wasn't in the lesson, but I just thought I'd say it. Spiritual warfare, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. All that's true, but why 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, 10 to 10:30, is that warfare? Or is that? I thought it was kind of like a chance to, what? Renewal? We renew covenant. We renew covenant. Central. That's certainly true. We learn things. The sermons are usually educational. Reading of the word, many times. Oh, I never saw that before. Wow. I'm learning. There's nothing wrong with that. But where's the warfare coming? The Son of God goes forth to war. We sing songs about that are warlike. I'm tempted not to tell you.
I think there's this fear where just like in the military, there are meetings of preparation for the warfare which occurs after we leave. And a lot of that happens, I think.
I would say yes, there is preparation for further warfare, and there is a great deal of the warfare after we leave. But my premise is we're in the biggest part of the fight right then. That worship hour, that liturgical drawing near to God is it. That's Super Bowl. A lot of the other stuff is derivative practice. You know, going out and getting dominion, fighting off the pagans that want to kill you, all that stuff. That's derivative. I guess my point is, yes, well, they're gathered together in covenant renewal, and we're in the heavenly court of the Lord. And what God does then is he listens to his saints in a special way. Did I say he doesn't listen to you when you pray in your closet? No. Ethan. Well, that's very good and very true, and that's a very necessary step for the warfare, and that's part of the warfare, but it's not the whole part. But thank you so much for that. That's very good. That's the best we've had, I think, so far. John?
In my mind, beyond what Joanne had alluded to, we're being equipped, you know, to engage the enemy all week long in that special assemblage at that particular time, assembled in the council of the Lord. God is moving to advance the process.
Right. Now you're saying something different. You're saying something different than getting equipped. It is true we're getting equipped.
Bring his virtue to the world, even as we gather, we progress through time, to advance the process. Smile about it. If you think of the book of Revelation as a kind of worship service, elements that are repeating throughout chapter 4 to 19, you had this story of the prayers of the saints, you know, the incense of the prayers of the saints, and immediately after the incense goes up, God pours forth judgment against his enemies. So you have this idea of kind of like what Pastor John was saying, that, you know, our prayers ascend and God responds by, whatever you want to call it, out of the bad guys. So I think that's part of it.
That's it. That's it. Do you understand what Brian just said? And we had this in our teaching with Shilton's book. Here it is. If you need a bumper sticker, soundbite. Liturgy drives history. History is a response to God's people drawing near to Him in covenant renewal worship and bringing petitions before Him, like John does. John's the guy that does this. That's a covenant lawsuit. When we assemble, God is hearing his people. We've been cleansed, and that's important. We've been cleansed. We'll talk more about the sequence of offerings in Leviticus. There's the sin offering, the trespass offering, you know, blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That has to happen first. But then there's an ascension offering and a communion offering. And what's going on in our worship and the real, what God would say about what we're doing on Sunday, it's not so much about getting trained for further sanctification, although that's part of it. It's not so much about saying, oh man, I was so depressed before I got to church, and then I shook a few hands and sang a few songs and learned a few things from the Bible, and I feel so much better now. Well, yeah, I mean, that's wonderful. But that's not it. That's not the big thing. The big thing is the saints coming before God and saying, Heavenly Father, how long will it be until our blood has been avenged? How long will it be until your name is vindicated on the earth? And history moves. God moves, and history is changed by what we do. Now, if you want, we could all pray for my sore big toe. I got a sore toe. We could pray. That'd be great. But do you realize what God has entrusted to us in terms of scale of responsibility? Nations rise and fall because of the worship of the people of God. We have no idea. We have no idea what we're part of. We're playing church pretty much. But we're learning. We're learning. But this is a big thing. Oh, and one more thing. This whole tension, and Jordan really had a tough time with this because he had so much flack by it, that covenant renewal worship is private family time. All right. And, of course, he was, what do you mean? What do you mean? Can I invite my friends, my lost friends? And he ended up explaining and explaining and re-explaining. Without losing his essential point, I believe. One of the things that struck me when we deal with this thing of, do we bring our lost friends to church? Of course we do. Of course we invite them. Do we have them partake of the sacramental meal? No, not if they're not baptized, not in Christ. We draw a line there. We have that in our liturgy. Not baptized, or if you've been baptized and you've apostatized, not welcome. There's boundaries. But here's the thing. We have to be careful about this, because in our evangelical, anti-sacramental mindset, we oftentimes define a Christian improperly. He must be lost because he hasn't been to church in years and he cusses on the job. And I even saw him drink a beer one time. He's got to be lost. He would be one of those guys that Paul's talking about that worship's not for them. What's the criteria? It's baptism and allegiance to Christ. You may well have a Christian on your hands that you're tempted to call lost because he doesn't fit the evangelical formula. I don't remember him going down front. He don't even have a born-again date in his Bible. Was he baptized? Maybe he's a wayward brother. It's always three. Three zones. In the Garden of Eden, we had three zones. We had the garden sanctuary, we had the land of Eden, and we had the world. And we remember at the expulsion, as at sin, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, but they were in the land. They were in Eden. But then Cain killed his brother, and he was expelled from even the land of Eden. He went out to Nod on the east of Eden. And then finally, with Noah, the whole world was just had to be excommunicated. Except eight souls were saved by water. Three zones, and they can be used to understand worship. In the land, which we could say is Eden, there was informal worship or worship-oriented fellowship. There's gatherings that the church can do that are like Thanksgiving services. That's a time where the stranger, those that know not Christ, can be very much brought in and very much a part of that. It's different than sanctuary worship. It's different than at the table. If the stranger has not been in covenant with Christ, then they don't participate in that part. That's private time. That's family time. Now, in the world, there are events in which the stranger... Oh, that's the world would be a context for, like, Thanksgiving services, excuse me. In the land, Eden, there can be informal worship-oriented fellowship. I thought there'd be some controversy here, so I'll just pause and take a drink. And what he's doing is comparing the three zones of, shall we say, intimacy with God. Three zones of closeness and differentiating the people that participate in those zones. We move into another section. The heart of worship is saying amen to God's three gifts. It's always three. We'll go through this quickly and probably review it next week. The first amen is amen, the amen to God's gifts of redemption from sin and transfiguration into glory. All men want to be worth something, to feel some wholeness to them. We know we're broken, and we want to feel transfigured. We want to be redeemed from sin. So the first gift is God the Father, primarily. And that's correlates to, in Leviticus 9, you have the sin offering, the trespass offering. What happens during that? Well, the worshiper brings an animal, he identifies with the animal, and the animal is slain and its blood is shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And this blood is spread around the base of the altar. The altar is a raised mountain. It pictures our ascent to God. It's a miniature mountain. So what happens when we have our coming into liturgy on the front end, we have confession, and what's really going on there is blood is being applied to the altar. Not ours, not even an animal now. Jesus. We're cleansed by that. And we're made whole. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But then there's Romans 8:30. Them he justified, them he also glorified. Oh. So we've been cleansed from sin, glorified. We're preparing for ascent now. God only permits glorified people to, as his host, to praise him. Next, the second amen is amen to God's gift of the Word of God. We can say the living Word or the written Word. This amen takes the form of total consecration to God. It's primarily in view a focus on the second person in the Trinity, God the Son. And this is where in Leviticus 9, we move from the sin offering to the ascension offering, where the animal's carcass, with some of the parts taken away, the animals. It's a whole discussion on why do we take the skin and why isn't that? The animal is burned on the top of the altar, not the bottom, because we're at the top now. And as I've said before, as a kid, I always thought, this is where God really makes sure sin is judged. I mean, it's one thing to cut your throat and have all your blood come out and you die. But that's not enough with God. He's so mad, you're going to burn. It's not true at all. The burning is an ascension. You're joining. Your smoke is going up, joining that pillar of smoke. You and God are becoming one. You're in communion. It's fellowship time. It's ascension time. And
it might be important to point out that most of our English translations don't use this word ascension. They use the word burnt offering.
Burnt offering.
Burnt offering.
Yeah.
So that's what we're talking about. Across the Bible,
yeah, that's a very important point. I think we're going to have to end it here today, and I'll have to pick up. But basically, the second gift is man not only wants to be made whole, he wants knowledge and wisdom. He wants to be right. He wants to have the inside information. And this is what takes place during this part of the liturgy. We're given the Word of God, and then we even have a sermon to unpack it and make application and, give stress to the gift of the Word. The third amen is amen to the gift of sacrament, the sacrament of life. And primarily in view is God the Holy Spirit, because God the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker. He's the one that goes out and draws us to God. He's that servant that was dispatched to find Rebecca, the bride for the son, Isaac. And he gives life. He's the Lord and giver of life. And the third offering in Leviticus 9 was called the peace offering or the communion offering. And what happens then? You've already cut the animal up. You already burned him. You eat the animal. God eats it, first of all. God consumes. You know, he's not mad. When he consumes that altar, when that fire comes down and God consumes it, that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. That means God is having fellowship with us, eating the same food. So there's communion, fellowship, and life. Men want life, whole life. They want community. We not only have community with God, those worshipers ate with each other. The priest got some of it, and even the worshiper and his friends got to eat food. Back in the old days, though, they didn't get the wine. Didn't get the wine. We'll continue next week with this. We don't want to miss coffee and donut time. Why don't we have prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, so much is a mystery. We see through a glass darkly. But yet, we do know some things that you have informed us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might grasp these and more. You've made it possible for us to draw near to you. And that means so much more than having our sins forgiven, although it does mean that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might mature and more fully learn what it means to draw near to the living God, the one who gives forgiveness of sins, life, and knowledge. We pray this in Jesus' name.